Today's our third study on our study of Revelation, the understandable, practical, and important message of Revelation. And we're going into this section in chapter 2 where he has seven prologues, seven kind of what we would call PSs, but he puts them at the beginning. That's what they did back then. Seven kind of PSs, postscripts to seven individual churches. And the number seven is very important in the book of Revelation. It's the number of completion. In that number, we see ourselves. He is writing the entire church through this seven. But one of the things that this seven postscript shows us is how practical the book of Revelation is. It was not addressed to people 5,000 years off in the future. It was addressed to real people living in a real point in history. It had very practical applications to them. And it has very practical applications to us. And I hope we'll see that as we come into this text. This is a great, well-known text by many in the church. And it is, in some ways, a frightening text. Let's please hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 2. I'm not reading the same version that's in the bulletin, and I apologize for that. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In a culture that is increasingly separated and divided, and we agree on less and less, we can find two things that have almost universal agreement. Worldwide, there is universal agreement. 95% of humans walking the earth, according to those who count, will tell you that adultery is bad. That's a good thing, right? We agree with that. That's good. That betraying one that you've said that you love is a bad thing. That's good. The other thing that seems to be have universal agreement is the truth that going through the motions of a relationship without love may be worse than no love, no relationship at all. We agree that going through the motions of a relationship without the love in place is worse than having no relationship at all. What do I mean by universal agreement? I mean this. Let me impress you by how well I know Jane Austen. Jane Austen wrote a book called Sense and Sensibility, beautiful novel. At least it's a beautiful movie. I won't lie beyond that. And in the novel, I guess, at least in the movie, there are two sisters, Eleanor and Marianne. And of course, Eleanor and Marianne, because they're in a Jane Austen novel, have to get married. And if they don't, they're going to be poor. But they don't want to make business contract type marriages. They want to marry for love. And Marianne falls in love with a dashing Mr. Willoughby. And he's perfect in every way. And he sweeps her off her feet. And they promise love to each other, though they are never technically engaged. And he has to go back to London. And she stops hearing from him. And so she goes off to London. And she waits upon him and waits upon him. And he never contacts her. And then she finds out that he is engaged to another. And heartbroken, she comes home and she cries and she weeps, and her sister comforts her. And later in the novel, her sister confronts Mr. Willoughby, finds out the full story that he was going to be disinherited because of his lifestyle, and he had to marry for wealth. He couldn't marry for love. But he truly did love Marianne. And when Eleanor tried to comfort Marianne with those words, she said, "He may have loved me, but not enough. But not enough." It's the quantity of love, it's the quality of love that is ultimately what matters. And that we find that right through. I was looking for a country song that would symbolize this, and I recognize that all of them do. We have Lynn Morris singing, "I'm tired of being lied to, tired of growing old, tired of living my life for a love grown cold." We have Ray Price singing, "You just don't love me anymore." We have Toby Keith singing something similar to that, but I don't really remember the words. They're all about that. And we have the Bible. And we have the resurrected Jesus Christ writing to the church at Ephesus saying, "You're doing everything right. You've got the best theology of any church out there. You are persevering in the face of persecution. You are hanging in there. You're doing everything right. And if you don't start loving me, I'm going to take you out of the church. I will kick you out of my presence. You're doing everything right, but you are not loving me." And that's the only thing that matters. And I think we can call that universal. If the Lord Jesus is agreeing with Toby Keith and Jane Austen, I think that's universal. What does Jesus say about the text? In the text, he says in verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Or you've abandoned your first love. That's a glorious kind of vagueness, isn't it? What does that mean? Does it mean they don't have the passion of newfound puppy lovers? They don't have that kind of passion of always wanting to be together and enjoying each other's presence and wanting to serve each other because they like each other so much? Does it mean that they don't love each other? They don't do the acts of love to each other. Does it mean that because they've kind of abandoned him, he is no longer their first love? They love other things more than they love him now. And just like every gloriously vague text in the Bible, I answer that question with a profound yes. Yeah. He means all those things. He means all those things. Throughout the Bible, God communicates to us one idea. One idea. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to love Him. People who don't understand the Bible very well or who forget the message begin to think of the Bible as a book of rules. But Jesus said there's only one rule. Everything else is just commentary on it. There's one rule. And it is not obey. The one rule is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is a message that is throughout the Bible that God is real, and He wants a relationship with you. And everything else flows out of that. To quote the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, it doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised, or we could translate it, whether you've been baptized, or whether you're in the church and real religious and moral, or whether you're completely outside of the church and you never heard of baptism and it sounds silly to you. None of that matters. The only thing that matters, Paul says, is faith expressing itself in love. The only thing that matters. And today's text shows us two things. It shows us the absolute importance that God puts on us loving Him. And it shows us how to restore that love once we've lost it. Only 2 points today. I'm sorry. I'm going to get out early. Apologize for that. 2 points. The importance God places on us loving Him and how to restore that love once it's lost. The first thing I want you to see is what happens when love grows dim. Let's look at the church of Ephesus. It's throughout the New Testament. If you grew up in the church at all, you've heard of it. But for those of you who may not know all this history or those of you who may have forgotten since fourth grade Sunday school, let me remind you a little bit about the book, The Church at Ephesus. It has a great pedigree, okay? I know the planter of this church. He doesn't hold a candle to the planter of that one. The planter of that church is a guy named the Apostle Paul. He spent 3 years preaching the gospel there. He appointed a guy, a friend of his named Timothy, to pastor it after him. After Timothy came, this person we're told is probably the most dynamic preacher of the period, a guy named Apollos. And after Apollos, the final preacher that we know who was there during the Bible times was a little-known character named the Apostle John, the beloved apostle. They had a pretty good first four pastors. They had theological accuracy. The book of Ephesians that was written to this church is the most theologically rich book of the Bible. It will give you indigestion if you're not careful. It is a church that we're told in Revelation 2 tolerates no false teachers who sees through false apostles and who will not put up with the Nicolaitans. Is a church that has their theology screwed down tight. This is a church that is tireless in its efforts. We're told that Jesus sees their deeds and their persecution and their perseverance in the midst of their persecution. When the city of Ephesus had a temple in it, a temple to Artemis, it is now considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. It was huge. And it was not only the center of worship in Ephesus, it was also the center of the economy, because people would come there to worship there and they would buy idols. And when the Apostle Paul came in and he started preaching Jesus, there was this riot because a silversmith stood up and he said, if people start believing this Christianity nonsense, nobody's going to buy our idols anymore and that's going to wreck the economy. And so a riot started. They started this rumor that Christians were going to overthrow Artemis. And they all gathered in the temple and they chanted for 3 hours. Long live Artemis. Great is Artemis. It was a city that absolutely hated Christians. Saw Christians as a threat, not only to their religion, but also to their economy. And persecuted them. And the Ephesian Christians bore up under that. They were doing everything right. And despite all they had going for them, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Because they had lost their first love, they were not doing the things they were supposed to do out of the right motivation. And their wrong motivation to do the right things, listen to this, I want it to sink in on you. Doing the right things out of the wrong motivation was reason enough for Jesus to threaten to remove them from His presence. If you remember in Revelation 1, we saw last week, Jesus was standing in the midst of the lampstands. And when He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, the lampstands represented the churches. He was going to kick them out of His presence for doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Does that bother you? I get questioned a lot, I used to a lot more, about stressing motivation so much in my ministry. And people will oftentimes tell me, I remember when I was coming along, my campus minister telling me that, you know, your heart, your desire to be with God wasn't what mattered in your devotional time. What mattered was you're doing it. And if you would do it 60, 90 days in a row, it's like doing sit-ups 60 or 90 days in a row. It doesn't matter whether you want to do it or not. They have the same effect. And sooner or later, you look down and you see six-pack abs. That didn't work for me. Never has. And Jesus says that won't work for you to become a better Christian either. As a matter of fact, it's going to drive you further away from it. I used to ask students all the time. I used to love this question. When I get my committed students, the students who grew up in the church, and the ones who knew just a little bit of theology, and I would say to them, well, if God is sovereign over everything, if a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from His will, then why should we pray? And you know what answer I always got? Well, because He tells us to. We pray out of obedience, right? And I would look at him and say, you're such a good Muslim. That's exactly why they do it. Are you saying there's no difference between God and Allah? Is that what you're saying? Why do we pray? I had a girlfriend at Vanderbilt years and years ago who once asked me, well, Ricky, if what you're saying is true, why should, if I don't have quiet times because I have to, why should I have them at all? I said, because you love Jesus? And you want to be with Him? Maybe we pray because the Lord of the universe has revealed Himself to us as our loving Father, and it's good to talk to your dad? Maybe that's how you build a relationship, by talking, by being together, by listening, by receiving somebody's love, by showing them love back. Maybe God is a person, a real person with a personality. He's not a rule book that you keep. He's not a tradition that you receive, but He's a person. And He wants you to love Him, and you love Him by spending time with Him. You see how different that is? It's utterly different. I mean, ladies, how would you like it if your husband says to you one night, I don't love you. I don't even like you. And I never want to talk to you again. But divorce is bad, so I'm going to stay in the house. That'd be fine, right? Because what matters is duty. What matters is responsibility. And there's not a single one of us who would make that trade. Because we know, even though it's so stinking hard to define, and even though it's so soft and icky, we know that what matters is that undefinable, hard to explain thing we call love. That's what matters. And we feel that way because Jesus feels that way. Because Jesus feels that way. Why do we ever get in a position of feeling like what matters is duty instead of love? Why does our love grow cold? Our love grows cold because we receive duty instead of relationship. We choose duty over relationship. At some point, every one of us is going to face this temptation, right? We want to face the temptation to make Christianity about being good. What matters is that you're good. It's the overwhelming sentiment in our country right now. It doesn't matter what you believe. Your theology doesn't matter. Everybody's got their own theology. But what matters is that you have character, and character counts. What matters is that you're honest, that you're good. And so we kind of slowly kind of draw ourselves into this transition where I don't feel like praying sometimes, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's what I'm supposed to do. And I don't feel like going to church sometimes, but I'm going to keep doing it because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I find out that after I go to church, I feel good. C.S. Lewis describes this religion by saying it this way. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we're being acted on not by God, but by the devil. It can take any kind of form. It can take a theological form. I need to have good theology. And if I have good theology, then I'm good. And so I need to know what election is, and I need to know everything that happens after we die, and I need to get right eschatology, and I need to get right inspiration and right Trinitarian theology. And if I have all those things, then I feel good. Then I am good. we find we might get it in a pietistic way. What matters is that I have my quiet times and I meditate and I pray and I haven't missed one. And what do I find? Feel? I feel that I'm good. I'm good because I had it. I'm bad when I don't. It might be because we're sacrificial, because we give so much. It might be moral because we won't tell a lie and we won't watch a PG-13 movie and we feel that we are good because of those things. And the spring of my devotion becomes my own willpower. And the basis for how I feel about me, the basis of my self-esteem is what? My performance. It's my performance. If I am doing well, if I'm being complimented, if I'm getting the right pats on the back, then I feel good. The problem with that is it is going to put you on a road to arrogance or burnout or bitterness or just happy death. Arrogance. My life was changed when I was a campus minister. When you're a campus minister, you preach a lot for churches that don't have pastors. And in Mississippi, there were a lot of those. And so I would spend Saturday, Sundays driving around to churches. And the problem with these churches was they were so good. I mean, I went to one church in particular. And those of you who are really theologically astute will know of this printer. It's a publisher called Banner of Truth. They put all the Puritan stuff back in print. And I used to go preach at the church where one of the three board members of Banner of Truth worshiped with his 10 best friends. And they were theologically precise. And they were small. And they were arrogant. And I would drive home and go, I don't get it, Lord. When I was in seminary, this was the church I wanted to be. They're doing everything right. And it was years later before I realized I was preaching in Ephesus. They were doing everything right, but they didn't love the Lord and they thought they had earned something. Their theology had gotten them up here. They thought they had earned something. And they kind of looked down on everybody who didn't have it right. They were up here with God. It's going to lead you to bitterness. A Christianity that's based on doing the right thing, whether or not you love the Lord, is going to lead you to bitterness. You know why? Because bad things are going to happen to you, and when they do, you're going to be mad at God. How dare He do that to me? Why haven't you seen all those quiet times? Haven't you received all that money I've been giving to the church? Why would something bad happen to me? Look at all I've given you. And it doesn't work out that well, does it? It's going to lead to burnout because you don't believe that God's even lovable. And you just wonder how much you have to do to get into the inner ring, into the inner circle. How much do I have to do to be right? And God throws all that stuff away and He says, forget yourself altogether. God's goal for you is not that you would feel bad. God's goal for you is that you would forget yourself altogether. And that you would only see Him and how much He loves you. And that the basis for your self-esteem would not be how good you've been today. The basis of your self-esteem would be how loved you are. That the Lord of the universe loves you so much He would give His own Son for you. That ought to make you happy. That ought to put joy in your heart. That ought to make you love Him back. But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? What about those of us who hear this and just go, oh, God, come on, God, grade me on a curve. I'm doing the right thing. You're going to have to let that be enough for now. Maybe one of these days I'll start feeling it again, but right now, will you just cut me some slack? How do we restore that love once we've lost it? How do we restore that love once we lost it? The text gives us three very clear ways. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. He tells us to do three things. You knew three was coming, didn't you? He tells us to do three things. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember. Remember the gospel. This is marriage counseling 101. You come in to a marriage counselor and you say, I don't know what's wrong. We just don't love each other anymore. And your marriage counselor, I'm just telling you, when we have this conversation, this is what's going to happen. The marriage counselor listens to you complain for a few minutes, but not too long, because complaining doesn't make you like each other. And then he says, I want you to tell me a story. Why did you fall in love with this person in the first place? What did you love about her in the first place? Tell me the story. Jesus says, remember. Remember what it used to be like. Remember the gospel and how crazy it is, how it blows all our categories, how it's not simple, how it's not ABC theology, but it's absolutely ridiculous. This idea that God would give His own Son while we're still His enemies. The Apostle Paul says, well, occasionally for a good person, a person will occasionally die to save them. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still His enemies, He gave His Son for us. Do you understand what that's like? One gospel illustration. I don't really like it. I feel like it's a little too severe, but let's be severe. What the heck? One gospel illustration I hear a lot is, just imagine we're all hiding from Nazi soldiers. And if they find us, they're going to kill us. And in our little closet or hiding place, there's a baby, and the baby will not stop crying. And imagine that the only way you could save everybody in that hiding place was to smother that baby. Is that what God did for us? Did God give His Son to save everybody in the hiding place? No. God gave His Son to save the Nazi soldiers. He saved the bad guys. He saved the people who hated Him. He saved the people who wrecked His creation. It doesn't make sense. It blows our categories. You need to remember that. You need to remember that it makes no sense. You need to remember how it felt the first time that shattered your heart and you felt it. You need to remember that. Do you remember that first time you realized God was a person and He was listening to you? I do. Man, I do. I was a freshman in college. I was in my dorm room. I was alone. I kind of worn out all my acquaintances, and they didn't want to be around me anymore. And I did not have a single friend. And I was mad. And I think I prayed the first prayer I ever really prayed, because I was mad at God for having me stuck there. And it was clearly His fault that I didn't have friends. And I started telling Him, Lord, give me somebody to talk to. Somebody who understands me. Yeah, I know that You hear me. I know that You're near me. But I need a human to talk to. Give me somebody. Then I got scared. I thought, I don't think I'm supposed to talk this way to God. So I got quiet. And as I was waiting on the lightning, my telephone rang. And my brother said, I'm going to be in town tomorrow. You think we can get lunch? And I was so scared that the Lord of the universe was hearing me. And I was overwhelmed with love and fear at the same time. Do you remember that? Do you remember that feeling? Remember. Remember what it felt like. Remember the security you have in it. Remember. And then repent. Examine yourself and pray honestly. Examine yourself and pray honestly. Marriage counseling, step one, remember what you liked about each other in the first place. Step two, when was the last time you told each other how mad you were at each other? When was the last time you were honest? Some of you need to stop having your prayer time in the morning and start being honest and tell God you don't feel like it. And that would be a profound prayer time in your life if you've never done that. If you've never just said, Lord, I don't feel like praying. Let me tell you why. and started talking to him honestly, get ready for something profound. And at the end of that time, you're going to love him again. Because you're going to realize how gracious he is to a trite baby. You need to pray honestly. You need to, some of you, I know you. And I can tell you, if you've never yelled at God, then you ain't praying because you're mad. And you need to let him know how mad you are. And until you do, you ain't fooling anybody. And you're not loving him. You can yell at people that you love. You can. And sometimes it turns into pretty fun makeup sessions. And sometimes it leads you to loving the Lord in a deeper level than you ever thought possible. Repentance also requires some time when you start to think, what is it that I've started loving in your place? Have I started loving the approval of other people? Have I started loving my own comfort? Do I love my hobbies too much? Do I put too much emphasis on my children succeeding? Do I put too much emphasis on my success and my job? What is it that I've loved instead of you? Repent. Turn away from that stuff. Realize that it's going to get you nowhere. Give that stuff up. Tell God that He's disappointed you. Tell Him why you don't want to talk to Him anymore. And then listen to the gospel and throw away the stuff that you've been loving instead. Repentance is hard sometimes. And sometimes it's just terribly practical. You know what repentance looked like for me when I was in seminary of all times? It looked like me realizing that I could not watch a college football game on Saturday and worship on Sunday. Because if I was going to watch a college football game, my mood would be determined by who won. And that's stupid. I'm sorry. I love you all. Nobody loves the game more than me. But getting a leather ball over a line is not worth your mood. It's just not. If getting a leather ball over a line means more to you than the Lord of the universe giving you His Son, than the Lord of the universe becoming a baby and dying for you, then we need to repent together. What does repentance look like? I can watch games now, but I can turn them off. And I like it. That's a good place to be. But you need to look and see what is it that you're really struggling to not think about right now? What is it? Tell the Lord what's come in between you and repent. And finally, redo. Do those things that you so readily did when you were overwhelmed by God's love. You act yourself out of a bad way of thinking. You don't feel like worshiping today, then you go and you remind yourself why you should. And you may start off worship. Why don't we put a meditation up there? My hope and prayer for the meditation time between the announcements and the call to worship is that probably about 75% of the people in the room are going, oh, Lord, I need to feel like worshiping and I don't. And I try to put something up there that reminds you. That reminds you that He's worth worshiping. And if you just pray, Lord, I don't feel like this, but I should. He'll draw you in. We need to be like a cute old couple that are still dating, even though it's kind of gross to look at them. My great uncle used to just shower his wife of 58 years with gifts every Valentine's Day. And it used to just disgust my mother. I remember she's like, they're just yucky to be around. You have to go back and do the things that you did when you loved him. You need to set a lunch date once a week when you can read your Bible and you can talk to the Lord. You need to use that time in your car to listen to sermons or to sing of His glory and remind yourself how wonderful He is. When people come to you to complain, instead of joining in and trying to play bigger and better with you, if you think that's bad, let me tell you how my day's been. Instead of getting into that defunct spiral toilet bowl of a conversation, go to the Lord and pray with each other. take each other to the Lord and remind each other of the gospel. What did you do back in those days when you loved the Lord? Did you worship? Did you sing? Did you pray? Did you serve? Were you going to soup kitchens? Were you looking for opportunities to go to gospel sings in the middle of the week? We don't have those anymore. Sorry, I just showed my age. What did you do? Go do it again. Go do it again. Repent, remember, repent, and redo. Those of you who've been around here for a long time know that I've got a couple of favorite stories, and one of them is of a man who asked his wife for a divorce, and she did not want a divorce, even though she didn't particularly like him either. And so she went to a marriage seminar, and she heard Elizabeth Elliot speak, and Elizabeth Elliot said, "Women, you need to go treat your husbands the way you would treat Christ. Submit to your husband as you would submit to the Lord. Go treat your husband like you would if he were Jesus himself." And the woman thought, "That's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. He ain't Jesus." And so she went home and she forgot all about it for a couple of months. And he kind of reminded her about the divorce. And she was washing dishes one day crying. And she thought, "I'll try anything." And so she started asking herself, "What would I do if Jesus were in the living room and I'd wash dishes? I guess I'd go talk to him." So she went into the living room and she asked him to turn off the television. And the first miracle of the night occurred. He turned off the baseball game in the seventh inning. And he said, "Okay, what do you want to talk about?" She didn't know. So she thought, "Well, what would I say to Jesus if he were in my living room asking me what I wanted to talk about?" And she said, "I guess I confess my sins." And so she said, "I haven't been a very good wife." And she started confessing her sins, and he listened, and he told her that he loved her, and he started confessing his sins, and she told him that she loved him, and they hugged, and she said, "Do we have to get a divorce?" And he said, "I never wanted a divorce. I just thought you were tired of me." Jesus is not tired of you. He's not tired of you. He just wants you to love Him like a person. Please pray with me. Lord, each one of us wonders if you would do it again. If you knew then what you know now, and if you knew how cold our hearts were going to be and how easy we forget, if you knew, then how little we would care. If you knew then how sinful we would be, would you still do it? We all think that you're tired of us. And so we don't love you very much. I pray, Jesus, that you would remind us of how much you love us. And I pray that you would rekindle the love we had for you at first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.